That makes all the difference in the world, does it? All right, great. Smashing. I've got a green light behind me now instead of a yellow one, but I'm sure that's important. I want to go back to our reading and look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll just give you a sort of overview of where my thoughts are. And really, we've started the service this morning. I didn't know this was particularly going to be the case, but we've looked at there being one name by which we're saved. And really, my thoughts are along the line of us being saved, but not necessarily as an individual, although that's obviously true, but that we're saved as a company as of God's people. And we're brought together to represent him and to relate to him as a body of his people. And so I want to look at this chapter in Ephesians 2, probably just quite briefly, and then I want to go and look in the Gospel of John, look at just a story there to sort of really draw out and illustrate some of the points that I think the Lord wants to show us this morning. So if we look at this chapter in Ephesians, and we cut in at verse 14, but the chapter can be summarized almost by taking the first sentence and the last one. And so almost Ephesians 2 can sort of read, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins are built together for a habitation of God." You who were dead, you who had no cut off, no hope, and yet somehow in the middle of this chapter, you're taken from that position to being built together for a place where God wants to dwell, a dwelling place for God. If we sort of just kind of bounce through the chapter to look at the sort of stages, the first sort of section that we didn't read, if you want to read it later on again, talks about this condition. Paul's writing to this Ephesian church. We get the idea of Jews and Gentiles coming up in this chapter. Paul's writing to a church that was a Gentile church. It wasn't one that had been involved in the history of all that God had done with the nation of Israel. They were outsiders. We had that verse, didn't we, where it says you are no longer outsiders. But Paul's talking to these churches that you were once dead. Now, the English Bible, I just opened the church Bible here as well, so I can have it alongside my own. But the English Bible puts in this, in fact, the church Bible, there we go, it doesn't. Very, very good. This Bible I've got, it says, "And you hath he quickened," you made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." But the "hath he quickened" is just something that the interpreters have put in to give us a context of what Paul's going to go on to say. But it doesn't actually say it there. If you look in your own church Bible, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins." Paul sets out this position where these people are just there's no hope. You're in this position where everything, there's just death. There's no knowledge of God, no recognition of who he is, or you're just cut off from God in things that were wrong. And if we read it through, it says that these people walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our behavior, our manner of life was among those, and after this pattern of life. In times past, we fulfilled the lust of our flesh, we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. And so it's kind of a bit of a black picture. So that's kind of stage one, if you like. And then he comes on, and this is where the interpreters of my Bible, I hadn't quite appreciated that the NIV gets it right in this particular context. Then it gets on the bit where it says, and Wes has just referred to it, that even when we were dead in sins, to quote Romans, and this says it in another way, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ." I don't know what that does to your heart this morning, but as Wes has just pointed out to us, he didn't wait for you to become acceptable didn't wait for you to become, even to respond to him. But while Paul set out this position of people walking after a certain way of life, and while we're in that position, God's come and he's made you alive together with Christ. And it says he's actually made us to sit together in heavenly places with Christ. I think we can so often miss this when we bring our own efforts to our Christian life. Bring our own. We start to measure ourselves by our own performance. We can come to the Lord even. We can understand or begin to understand who he is. But we could so easily slip into something where we're measuring our performance in terms of effectively how I perceive I ought to be doing the Christian life. And when we come to the context of the church, this is really, really critical that we don't do that. Because what Paul's saying is you've been made to sit together in heavenly places. You've been made alive even when you were dead in sins. Let's just jump on. We're going to do this bit quite briefly. And we'll start to pick up the bit where we came in with our reading. But just before that section, let me read it. In verse 11, it says, shall I read it from the Church Bible or mine? I'm more familiar with mine, but I'll stick with mine. So this is the AV. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that is those people who were outside of the promises of God and the way that God had led and introduced himself to the world initially, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are made near by the blood of Christ. And then we come into our reading. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man. So Paul set out two almost parallel pathways that we can be on. And he's talking to the church, a church of Gentiles. He's talking to a particular set of people who were without God, no knowledge of God, as we've just identified, who walked in their behavior against God, away from God. Their whole hearts were set according to the children of wrath we've just read. And Paul's just contrasted that with the Jews who have known something of God, and have been brought up in the things of God, and have been known the covenants of God and the promises of God. So they turn their back on it, but they knew something of God and had a knowledge of God, a knowledge of his ways. They knew response to God. They knew of times when the Lord would come and move in their nation in particular ways. And Paul's saying, either way, this is not how we find God. This is not the way to God. And Paul's setting out that in Jesus, in that name that we started out with this morning, he has made one new man. And that's our access into the Father. Now, whether we consider ourselves this morning to be so struggling, so apart from anything we can imagine that's right, so alien to a church, or whether we imagine ourselves to have known the Lord for a long time, either way, what Paul's saying is you have to put your faith in this one new man. There's no other route. You read in let's just flip over into Romans. Paul's heart for the Jews was his heart longed for them as his own people. He was a Jew himself. But he says in chapter 9, if I can put my eye on it, Yeah, right at the end of chapter 9 in Romans, it says, what shall we say, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained righteousness because they've come in this way that we're talking about unto this one new man? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hasn't attained righteousness by the law. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. They didn't come to one new man. They came by their own works and their own law. The Jews knew so much of God that they ended up creating such a law. I don't know if you know about the law of commandments. They started off with the scriptures, and they thought, right, that's kind of what we've got to attain. And then they thought, right, how do we do that? Okay, what we do, we need to write ourselves a set of rules. Right, here we go, here's the rules, there we go. So we won't start off with the Ten Commandments, let's say. We won't steal. Great, we won't steal. So then they thought, right, okay, well, to make sure I don't steal, I must make sure that I don't end up in a situation where I might steal. So they wrote themselves a whole other set of rules that kind of went around the outside of the first set of rules that made sure they didn't get even close to breaking the original set of rules. So they end up with a second set of rules and then another set of rules. And they're, I can't remember the name. Do you know the name of the actual the set of books that they have? The law, the Jewish law. It's massive because there was such a... The Talmud, that could be it. I'll take your word for it because I'm not sure. But then there was this set of documents that was so great that they had no hope of keeping them. And yet it was all to try and get them to never transgress the law. And Paul says they didn't attain it. I want to say to you this morning, there is such a danger for us and as Christians who have known something of the Lord to have that same approach that the Jews had. I'll say this as an aside, and I trust it makes some sense, but I don't know whether you've come across on YouTube this chap, the philosopher Jordan Peterson. Does that mean anything to anybody? It may not, but he's quite popular on YouTube, and he's a particular Canadian professor, and he came to some notoriety quite recently because he was in this particular interview on Channel 4, and he's got a very, very keen mind, and there's certain lines of questioning on these sort of programs, on the news channels and this kind of thing, that's quite politically correct, if you like. And he was cutting through this political correctness in quite a refreshing way, actually. It's quite entertaining to sort of listen to some of the things he says. And I came across an article from Premier Christian Radio, I think it was. And I hadn't quite appreciated that he'd become popular in Christian circles, this philosopher, this Jordan Peterson chap. And yet this article was saying that he, in all of his intellect, he couldn't bring himself to say the resurrection is a true fact. And his reasoning was, well, it may be, it may not be, but as long as I live my life as if it were true, then that's all that matters. And that's such a mistake, because we're not to measure our lives on what we can attain. We're to measure our lives on this one new man, this name that can save us. I don't know whether I'm making any sense. I don't know whether to go straight into our illustration in John. But we must make sure our righteousness is not in what we perceive to be our Christian life. Now, Paul moves almost immediately into the context of the church. He sets out this way by which we can be taken either from a place where we know nothing of God or a place where we're trying in our own efforts to please him. And he says, no, Jesus, he's come. And in his own body, he's abolished all of that law, all of that set of rules by which it says you have or you haven't attained the target. And he's abolished it. We were thinking about blood, and in our blood we've got white blood cells that come when there's a bug in our body, and they engulf the bug and destroy it. That's what Jesus come. He's come and he's engulfed everything that stands in the way of us and God, and it's abolished in his body, and he's made a way. We've been just talking about him being the way maker. My feet could start Waymaker. No, sorry, I won't. But he's made a way in his own body. But Paul straight away starts talking about, this is for the context of the church. It's not just my own personal situation. Now, you as a church this morning, are you living in his name? And is your interaction with one another and with him based upon what Jesus has done in his body? Or is it based upon what you kind of know about God, or what you're trying to attain to be right about God? And you know, the life of God might be for heaven later on. Or I am the way for you this morning and for you to be in me as a church. That's the word of God for us this morning. Right, let's go and turn over to John chapter 2. If you like, all of that I've just tried to outline is kind of the theory. And this is sort of the application. And I'm just going to read the story. It's only about 10 verses long, straight through. It says, on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. You'll know the story very well. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were called to the wedding. And they needed wine. They'd run out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, you haven't got any wine. And he said to her, woman, that was a term of affection, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. And she said to the servant, whatever he says to you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Firkins must be an old measurement there. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them to the brim. And he says to them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, they knew not what it was, whence it was, where it had come from. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, everyone normally at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when people have drunk lots and drunk well, then that which is not so good, that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine, the best wine, until now. I'm sure you'll be familiar with that story. Now, what is it like when you come together? Is it not a feast? It needs to be. It needs to be as a feast. As we come, we need to be eating of him, and we need to be eating of one another. That's what a church needs to be. And so Jesus has been called to this wedding feast. And as a body of the Lord's people, this is what we're engaged in. Now, I know very, very acutely, I was there this morning, just, Lord, what a name. If there's any means by which I can communicate, it's only through him and his name this morning. Because I know in my own self, I cannot produce wine for you in the context of me sort of trying to say these things. And I know, as we've just looked at the theory in Ephesians, that you can't produce the wine one for another that you need. It's kind of embarrassing. If you look at the sort of context of the culture, the governor of the feast wasn't the one that organized it. He didn't know that the water, he didn't know they'd run out of wine. He didn't know that the water had been made wine. And he called and said, wow, you know, you've really planned this really well. Whereas the truth was, the people who had planned it hadn't planned it well at all. They'd really messed something up big time. And it was a major embarrassment that they'd run out of wine, the kind of currency of the party, if you like. It's a bit like, I once heard someone say to me, in Africa, a party, the currency is apparently meat and coke. I don't know whether that's true across the whole of Africa, but this particular person, in the place they were, the currency, in our culture, it's kind of jelly and ice cream, isn't it? That's the culture of the party. And the culture of their party was wine. That's what they had to have. This is where the stuff of life. What is the currency of our feast together as a church? What's the currency? Is it not his life? Is it not him? Is it not his resurrection life moving out through my own life to each and every other member and unto him? Is that not the currency of our church gathering as we feast together? And it's embarrassing to say, I've run out. I haven't got what you need. I haven't got the ability to minister the Lord as I need to be ministering him. I've run out. We live in Norfolk, and I came across an article on a BBC site this week. They were doing something about coastal Britain, and there's a few articles about Yarmouth, just not far from where we are, and it's a town that has a fair few problems. And this particular article was relating how North Dean's High School, the strapline on the article was, it's become a fourth emergency service, and there are people, parents involved in the school who literally had no food. And so they set up a food bank, and they were interviewing this chap who'd taken advantage of this opportunity, and he said he was embarrassed. He was embarrassed to turn up in the poverty to take food from this food bank. And we can be like that with each other. When we're not open and honest with each other, we can be embarrassed that there's a poverty in this area of my life. It may well be that I've had wine, that I've known something of the Lord like the Jews did. It may well be that there's been something that I've been able to give. And now in this area I've found I'm just bereft of anything to offer. And what Jesus says is effectively, come to me. Now, the illustration that's given here, it says there were six water pots. And I really believe this is a picture of a corporate church. It's not an individual situation. And there's a few reasons for that. One is because there were six pots. And if you know your sort of numbers in the Bible, that kind of signifies man. That's the number of man. So I think sort of Jesus is sort of pointing and sort of saying, this is something to do with me working in men and women's lives. And the other interesting thing is that the size of these things, it says they're two or three firkins. I won't bother looking it up. What does it say in the church Bible there? Does it say firkins? You haven't got it open. But apparently, I don't know whether it translates it into the modern English, but apparently these were like sort of fairly big.
Gallons.
How many gallons?
20 or 30 gallons
apiece. So how many litres in a gallon? Sorry? Very nearly, yeah, 4.55. I got the advantage because I knew I was going to ask the question, so I looked it up properly. But there were sort of things that were, I've got a water butt at home that's 100 litres. These things were maybe 120 litres, 150 litres, or 20 gallons. So they were sort of man size. You know, our water butt's this kind of size, and that's 100 litres. So they were sort of this big. And so, first of all, the six of them. Second, they were kind of man-sized, and there wasn't just one of them. There was a collection of them. And they were to do with the ritual purification that they went through before they ate, the Jews. So this whole picture is built up that actually this is almost like a picture of the church. And Jesus is saying, there they are. They're standing there and they're empty. They're not being used. And what does he say to do? Fill them with water. And we've been bid this morning to come and touch our Father's face and drink of him. And if you fill yourself with water, the water of his Spirit, if you allow him to fill you up to the brim with himself, with his water, what he says next is a miracle. He says, now you go and draw out and bear unto the governor, bear unto the Father, bear unto God. And what does he say? This is the best wine ever. This is not just the ordinary wine that we might have kind of got together a few songs and got some guy from Norfolk to come and speak. This is the wine that I see the travail of what my son's done in his body when he abolished all of the enmity that stood against these people, and now they've moved into him, they've drunk of him. And they're bearing out his life, one to another and unto God. And God says, this is good. This is the best. This is better than it could have imagined. And if you read and go on in Ephesians, Paul says there is one Spirit. There's one Father, there's one baptism, there's one Lord. And if you'll baptize yourself into his one body, where he's made this one new man, and you'll bear out unto him, he'll bring the miracle of his own life bearing out through your own life. We're not to be in the position where we think, oh God, I'm a wreck, and stay there. Yeah, you're a wreck. I felt like a wreck this week, almost quite literally. I kind of ended up nearly under a car, and so I got quite a sore shoulder. And I was thinking, oh dear, I've got to try and speak on something. What on earth am I going to say? I'm just a wreck. And I really kind of cycling along, kind of with one leg, sort of trying to get to where I had to get to. Thinking, Lord, I wanted this evening to really get a nice message together, and it didn't work out that way at all. We can sometimes feel like a wreck, but God is saying, you come and fill yourself with me, you're no longer a wreck. You come and draw out unto God and hear him say, as we had the illustration, touching his face and his delight in us. And he says, this wine is the best. Now, how is it with you? I don't know whether you're in a position this morning where you just feel as alien as anything to the things of God. You know nothing about the things of God. Well, Paul says, this is for you. You can come in to Jesus, this one new man that Jesus has made in himself this morning. Or whether you're in a situation where you've known the Lord and you just feel, I just haven't got anything to offer. And as a church, it kind of is working, but are we really representing Jesus? How is it with you? How is it with me? When we come and drink of him and allow him to draw out of us his wine, it's a miracle. And we're no longer to be wrecks and broken under a rock somewhere. We're to be his precious living stones built together as a habitation for God. Amen. What are we going to sing? Going to pray? Me pray? Yeah, okay. Father, Lord Jesus, what can we say to these things? Lord, you see us. You see each of us as individuals, and you love us as individuals. And yet this mystery that you have set out, Lord, your purpose is for you to have a dwelling place in your church. Lord, and I pray for us all here, in our response to you this morning, as we've heard something of your heart and our hearts move to you, Lord, and we come. Lord, you know where our hearts are at. You know where our lives are at. You know where we're weak, where we're strong, where we struggle. Lord, even where we sin, and yet you love us. It says, as we've read this morning just now, even when we were walking in our sin, you loved us and you died and you made us alive in that place. Lord, and we come in response to this word, and we, by faith, put our trust in this one new man that you have made. Irrespective of our background, irrespective of what we know or what we don't know or what we think we know, Lord, we put our trust in you, and we drink of you, Lord, and we ask you to fill us. Lord, and as Paul prays for this church in this Ephesian letter, in this next chapter, and he says that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do far more exceedingly abundantly than we can ever ask or think, Lord, unto you be the glory. Lord, we come and we trust you with our lives, and we ask you to come and fill us that we might bear out wine one to another. Amen.